I have a message this morning entitled, Beware of Spiritual Smog. You know, I've been thinking, I saw some things online the other day that, some pictures, I saw them on the news actually, of the level of smog, pollutants in the air, before the pandemic, and the seemingly absence of pollutants and toxins in the air during the pandemic. This is interesting to me because we have places in the world that are steeped in toxins in the air, pollutants. So much so that I've been to Manila before, and you have to wear a mask, pandemic or no pandemic. The life expectancy in Manila is much lower than other places of Asia because of the level of pollutants. So you have to wear a mask all the time. This is why I think people from Asia are looking at the United States and they don't see people wearing masks and they're wondering, wow, well, those people are crazy. But pollutants were very, very high before the pandemic, and now they've dissipated and the air has become clearer. I remember when I was a boy, my understanding of pollution first started with a television advertising campaign by a Native American who was walking. I guess he was kind of like observing our culture, observing our land, and he saw the pollution in the rivers, in streams, in the oceans. He saw pollution on the streets. And the commercial would always end. You remember this one? It would end with him with a tear coming down his cheek. This is interesting. And that's really when I first got involved in understanding pollution. And this interesting thing came about as I was looking at the Word the other day. I saw this word pollution in the Word of God. And I thought, how could these people in the first century really be worried about pollution? You know, they don't have any plants, you know, factories. They don't have any smokestacks. They don't have any automobiles. What's pollution to them? So we're going to look at the word pollution today as it appears in the Word. There are maps of Europe, and there are maps of the United States where the pollution was greater before the pandemic, and then it's lesser now. I wonder if in a spiritual sense, there was a greater level of spiritual smog before the pandemic. And as it pertains to the church, is there a lesser degree of spiritual smog now that we're in the middle of this, or hopefully at the tail end of this thing? Are you having to deal with spiritual smog and pollution? It's probably something you've not asked yourself. Are you not seeing things as clear as perhaps you could? And are you not breathing as easy as you possibly could? And could it be not just about pollutants in the air, but actually a spiritual pollutant that is causing your spiritual life to shorten in its potency, its effectiveness, and the clarity with which you go about living in this world? Are you dealing with spiritual smog? Perhaps as God looks at his church, pre or mid or post pandemic, is it possible on some level that he has a tear coming down his cheek as he looks at the pollutants that are coming upon and being dealt with and at times embraced by his church, the bride, who he comes for and desires to be without spot or blemish? These are my questions. And to answer those questions, we certainly don't need to hear from me. We need to look at the Word of God. So we're going to go to the first book written in the New Testament. Chronologically speaking, this is the first book written in the New Testament. It is the most practical of books written by the half-brother of Jesus himself, James. So let's go to James chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 25, verse 26, and verse 27. We're going to talk today about spiritual pollution, spiritual smog. How gross is that? Now, because it is a practical book, James is going to deal, obviously, with practical issues. He's known for saying, and you know this, faith without works is dead. There's practical application of your faith is a necessity. It's not an option. Faith without works is dead. What good is it to have faith but never put it into practice? That's what he's saying. What an interesting first read in the New Testament. How could they not put that in the canon? If you're going to have a faith, you got to actually do something with it. All right, that's his point. And he goes through this at various times. Verse 26 and 27 goes like this. Those who consider themselves religious. All right, that's an important word. We're going to look at that word today. Those who consider themselves religious. And yet, they see themselves as religious, but yet they don't keep a tight rein on their tongues. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves. Wow. It's not enough that Satan can deceive you. I guess we deceive ourselves. That makes it worse. So if you consider yourself religious and you don't keep a tight rein on your tongue, then you're deceiving yourself. I'm not sure I want to go any further. And their religion is worthless. Wow. Strong words. I mean, you know, do you have any doubt where he's coming from? I mean, he's very clear. He has no spiritual smog. He's as clear as he can be. Your religion is stinking worthless if you don't keep a tight rein on your tongue. Huh. I'm not sure I like this passage. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. Oh, here we go. Here's the antithesis. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself, here we go, from being polluted by the world. What? All right. Let's break it down, shall we? Those who consider themselves religious. All right. What does this word religious mean? It's got a negative connotation in today's circles, but forget today's circles. Let's go back to when it was first written. What does it mean? What's he saying? A religious person in the first century, according to James, in the common Greek language, kind of meant somebody who was devout. All right, that's certainly not negative. Devout, it has this, well, this flavor of reverential perspective, like a devout, reverential person, a person who recognizes divine authority and divinely ordained authority. There's a reverential, appropriate, pious devotedness in allegiance to submit to the authority of God. All right, that's good. That's a good thing. We want that. And not only that, they're fearful of God, you know, in an awe kind of way, in a reverential kind of way. So the beginning of wisdom is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom and knowledge, Proverbs 1 and 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom and knowledge. So a religious person in James's social circles would be wise, would be knowledgeable. They would be seen as religious, set apart, consecrated, unlike other people, not common, not commonplace, living somewhat of a transcendent life, that are non-polluted, and they're reverential and devout, and they have an allegiance towards God, and there's a system being developed, a doctrine, a theology being developed for these people called the New Testament canon that they won't, people living then won't fully grasp because it didn't come along until 397 AD. But the fact of the matter is they're going to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, and they're going to use the word of God, and they're going to submit to authority. That's a good thing. So in that respect, we want to be religious. Now, religious today means something totally different, but who cares? I'm talking about what the Bible has to say. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues. Tight rein. All right, who out there, raise your hand. You'd like to ride horses. Okay, I see you out there. Tight rein. Like, you have a bridle, you have a bit. The bit's in the horse of the mouth. You're pulling on it. The one on the horse is in charge. It's a tight rein. It's not a liberal rein. It's not like the horse is sitting there thinking, wow, I wish this person really knew what they wanted to do because I have no latitude to go where I want to go. A loose rein would mean the horse is going to say, I think I'm going to go over there, and if I don't get that very far in that direction, I'm sure they'll bring me back. But a tight rein, the horse has no option. You're towing the line. The horse is under the submission of the person on it. It's a tight rein, okay? There's no room for ambiguity or liberal horse decision-making. Tight rein. To hold in check, right? So a religious person, a devout person with allegiance and reverential respect and awe of God is going to have a tight rein to hold in check their tongue. In other words, they may want to say something. They have an impulsive comment may come their way. You ever deal with this? A comment comes, you think you're going to say something, you go, nah, I better not. Tight rein. Or blab it off, you know, and then regret you haven't said it and try to get the words back. Loose rein. Well, a religious person who does not keep a tight rein on their tongue bridleth not their tongue. There's your King James version. Bridleth not their tongue. They don't bridle it in. That's a problem. Now, Jesus sort of dealt with this too, and I'm sure James picked up on it. Obviously, he did. He said, and when you pray, Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount, right out of the get-go, first week of his ministry, when you pray, don't be like a pagan babbling on the street corner, praying to be seen by other people. You read about this in Matthew chapter 6, around verse 7. So Jesus is saying, you know, keep your tongue in check here. He's trying to start a ministry. He's trying to get things going in the right direction. He said, come on now, like, quiet yourself down. Let's get that out of the chute anyway. Now think about your life, your voice. You have more opportunities than they did for your voice to be heard. Think about it. What did they have? First century people had a voice, and they could share their voice with other people, but to whom would they share their voice? Only those in their immediate proximity, right? Only those around their table. Only those who maybe came in their neighborhood. They didn't have what we have. We have a voice just like they had a voice, but we have a multiplicity of ways in which to share our voice. We have, just think of the word phone, microphone. We blab. I'm using a microphone right now. And in first century, I could talk to these precious five people in front of me. But now I'm talking eventually to 5,000 people because of a microphone. Or what about a cell phone or a telephone or a megaphone? You know, we've got ways of amplifying voice that are all the more reason, a speakerphone, all the more reason for us to be religious in a positive way. We have to keep an even tighter rein on our tongue. We have to choose our words even more carefully because the damage we can do with an errant word is exponentially more destructive than what these people could do with the proximity of those they could talk to. Do you keep a tight rein on your tongue? Do you bridleth your tongue? Do you think before you speak? There's some powerful things you can do with speech. You know, just with your voice, you can slander, you can gossip, you can insult, degrade, you can bring down, you can complain, you can whine, you can be anything but grateful. The tongue has this incredible, powerful, destructive impact if it's not bridled and there's not a tight rein on it. But at the same time, not only that, you could curse, and you can lie, you can deceive, and you can manipulate. Wow, powerful. What choices, what the power of the choice that we have, the volition that we have, and how we use our tongue is so, so important. But at the same time, it can be incredibly constructive, incredibly powerful, incredibly forgiving and loving and edifying and encouraging. And we can compliment, we can build up, we can inform, we can teach, we can instruct, we can counsel. The tongue is this incredible thing. Which way are we using it? See, he's saying right now, he says, those who consider themselves religious keep a tight rein on their tongues. And if they don't, they deceive themselves. Deceive themselves. What is deception comes from the heart. What is the heart? The heart is the seat, the seat of our spiritual life, the cardia. It was the cardia was the center of a large Roman city. That's where the main drag, where all the action took place. So if your heart, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. If your heart is toxic or poison, your speech will be negative. And he says, if that's the case, if that's where we're going with this, then their religion is worthless. Wow. All right, let me ask a different way. Is there a way, is there anything observable in your life, however sporadic it might be, that you hear things coming out of your mouth that are actually discounting, if not demeaning, if not diluting the witness of Jesus Christ in your life, you have a devotion to? And in that respect, how do we then keep a more stringent bridle on our tongue so that we don't cheapen the grace of God, so that we don't dilute the power of the gospel? Unbelievable. I have the ability to take the power of God. Romans 1:16. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. But if I, in a religious context, run my mouth in a destructive way and keep not a tight rein on my mouth, I can take a divine power and dilute it. Man, that is incredible. You and I can do that. We can actually dilute the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ based on the way that we don't bridle our tongue. Do you see how that choice is so important? In a world where you have free will, you can downgrade the power and the effectiveness and the potency of the gospel of Christ. Ah, why do we have to have that freedom? Because if we don't have that freedom, then we don't have any freedom. Because freedom, by definition, applies to all things. What good is a flag representing freedom if you have not the freedom to burn it? Freedom is exclusively for everything. And yet we have this, this is terrible. I can say the wrong thing. I can do the wrong thing. I could not bridle my tongue, as can you. I can talk about issues in life and issues in the world, not meaning to do it, but being perceived and heard by those around me, with me probably a larger audience than most, and actually destroy the grace of God at work in a person's life. Let me say that again. What comes out of your mouth, whether you intend for it to or not, is heard by other people, and how it's perceived, which is their reality, can actually downgrade the power of the gospel of Christ. And you have a multiplicity of ways in which communicating that voice. Now I understand why James says, keep a tight rein, bridle that voice. Oh, and worse than the first century, our voice is magnified in a multiple ways in which it's communicated and it interfaces with people. We can do it online and we can communicate a voice and people can't perceive the tone with which we said it. They can only look at from their perspective what they think we meant, and that perspective, that perception, that personal filter will determine whether they downgrade the power of the gospel, whether they dismiss Christ and the church, whether this is a joke and a sham, whether it's worthless or not based on their perception of what we said, maybe not even by what we said. What are you saying out there? And is it edifying and building up the kingdom of God or not? Oh my gosh, I had no idea we had that much sway in the world, but we do. What are you saying? How are you saying it? More importantly, how is it being perceived as you meant it? And you have no control over that. Not when you type it out. Once it's out there, it's out there. People can do whatever they want with it. They can filter it through whatever filter they have. And it may, in fact, my friend, push them further from Christ. No wonder it's the first book written in the New Testament. That blows my mind. I don't want that power. I don't want that. But yet we have it. Oh, man. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. What? What is this? Orphans and widows all of a sudden injected into a conversation about keeping your mouth shut. It's weird. What's he saying? What's the point? If there's no orphans in your life, are you in trouble because you have, that's the only way you can minister? I mean, is it so exclusive that if I don't have a widow living next to me, or if I don't have an orphan in the neighborhood next to me, that somehow if I can't influence those people, if I can't serve those people, then no, it's not that. It can't be that confining. It can't be that limiting. There's only so many orphans and so many widows in the world. We can't all minister to them. What's he saying? He says, you got to actually shut up and do. Sometimes you have to shut up and do. I think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying it to me, and I receive it. Shut up and do. The volume and the impact of an action has to be 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10 times more than a spoken word. Shut up and do. God sees that kind of action as pure and faultless. Therefore, should not you and I see it as pure and faultless? And then he goes on to say, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is the part of the passage that's the most overlooked. Speaking of orphans, this is an orphan, this phrase, at the end of this thing. Pure and undefiled religion is to look after widows and orphans. I've heard that quoted for a quarter of a century, actually. But never have I heard the following phrase: and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. If we can somehow understand the potency and the impact of our verbal words, our written words, one, and we can rein them in where necessary, too, because they can dilute and push people further away from God. Said another way, you have to be more interested in another person's salvation than you being right. Okay, let me take it another step. You might want to sit down. We have to be more interested in another person's salvation than us being right or being heard. We have to be more interested in another person's salvation than us being important, than us have a sense of belonging, than us have a sense of affirmation, than us have a sense of validation, than us have a sense of supremacy, because you're not supreme and nor am I. There but for the grace of God go I. What did you not need to hear before you came to Christ? Don't repeat that. That's pollution. What is it that we're saying? What is it that we're not doing? What is it that we're conveying? And how is it perceived in such a way that it's alienating people from God? Keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Again, they don't have any paper plants. They don't have any plastic in the ocean. They don't have any plastic on their beaches. They don't have any recycling centers. They don't have any toxins going through smokestacks. They don't have any nuclear fallout. They don't have any of that stuff. And you know what? Quite frankly, I'm not sure they have noise pollution either, because they don't have the magnification. So what has polluted me to these people? And what are we polluted by? Well, we're polluted by the world. What is that? 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Is that clear? If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. That's clear. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world is a system, an organized agenda. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. All right, so there's a relationship. All right, I'll just speak for myself. I got things to say. Those things are magnified. They have an impact in a lot of people's lives. I better learn to bridle that down, tighten the rein on that, submit to the authority reverentially of God, be very careful how I use my words, right? And in so doing, I need to do more action than I need to talk about doing action, and I need to eliminate inaction where it's not supposed to be omission. And I need to discern that, because my action will have probably a greater impact than the actual words, and I won't actually be polluted by the world. I have to do this in a relationship with a world that I'm supposed to be in but not of. I'm supposed to love the people in the world, but not the system in which they operate. Or, said another way, I'm supposed to, as you are, listen to me now, you want a pastor, or you want a motivational speaker? You're supposed to love the people in the world, regardless of how they're influenced by the world. You're supposed to love the people in the world, regardless of how the world is influencing them. The world has it's an agenda, it's a system, like a religion, it's an organized set of beliefs, nothing concrete, nothing absolute. It's always moving, it's always relative. But the world's agenda and the prince of this power, the air's agenda in the world, is to dilute and alienate people from God who saves them. It's to speak something into them that goes into their heart that they convey through speech also that reinforces what they have in their heart that keeps them from God and walking in a spiritual smog where they can't see God for who he truly is. Parents raise their children, and basically from a moral standpoint, from a teaching standpoint, they build a fence out in the yard and they go, on this side of the fence, this is how we teach you how to live. On the other side of the fence, not so much. Now, when people leave the home, teenagers, young adults, they leave the home, they know where that fence was constructed from a moral standpoint, from a teaching standpoint, but more often than not, they probably acknowledge the fence is there. They may move it a few feet in either direction, usually outward. And as they move it outward, you also have to realize that as time goes by, as they mature, sometimes they move it back inward. But you got to have a fence. You got to have a fence to start with. The world has that impact of moving the fence. The world has an agenda. They usually use status, money, vanity, greed, status, works righteousness, whatever it is. They throw all that stuff together, and the world has an agenda to infuse you with that so that you don't end up being infused with the Spirit of God. That's the world's job. And it's a fallen world, and their job description began the second sin entered the world. Okay? And they're perishing. Therefore, there's a fear of ending. Therefore, the fear of ending causes the world to want to make more of a difference as much as possible before they perish. And it leaves people in a spiritual smog. So, what's your interaction with the world? You can go too far. And guess what? The answer is, as it is 9 times out of 10 with me, balanced. There's a couple ways you can handle the world from a Christian perspective. You cannot be in it at all. spent most of your life living apart from it. You can cloister yourself. You can be a monastic priest in a home, and you can cut yourself off from the world and never engage with it. You can live an ascetic lifestyle, at least seemingly want to or attempt to, and never have anything to do with the world. I would say 99 times out of 100, that's pretty bogus. I would say that there are probably some people who are called to do that, but it's not God's nature to cut yourself off from the very people who need your help. So it sounds holy, it looks holy, but it's not. And usually what happens is the tight rein you put on a person, if it's an extreme legalistic kind of thing, that they end up going out into the world and just going nuts. They make television shows on cable about it, about Amish people, and who are lovely people, but sometimes you can go too far. Okay, so that's one extreme, just control, and not in Christian circles, but cults do this. All right. That's one extreme. The other extreme is to have such a liberal Christianity that any and everything goes and sin doesn't really matter and you're hardly distinguishable from the rest of the world and you're kind of in there and you walk around with a cross around your neck and you call yourself a Christian, but that's about the extent of it. You keep no rein on your tongue. You have no devoted allegiance to sharing the gospel. It's a seeker-friendly liberal mentality from a doctrinal standpoint that is... It's worldly. It's carnal. Right, those are two very different extremes. So where would I suggest you and I be? Well, between the 40-yard lines. To be not thrilled about the world and its agenda, but concerned for the people in it. To be in the world, but not of it. To be a difference maker. To be a voice in the world, but a voice not influenced by the world. A discerning voice. One who speaks and one who acts. One who speaks judiciously, strategically. One who has the redemption and salvation of other people on their highest priority. A Christian is truly one who is most interested in those who oppose them in their ideology. Let me say it again. The people who oppose your ideology are the people we should be most concerned about in the world. People that, Christians who don't take the bait to act worldly in the world, but are in the world but not of it. So what am I talking about? Well, Jesus did this. He spoke with the demoniac, the Syrophoenician woman, the woman at the well, women in general, the centurions. Paul talked to King Agrippa and Festus and the governor. All of these people were in the world, and they spoke with people in the world. They spoke to them judiciously and strategically. They couldn't be misrepresented when they did, and their agenda was to love the person in the world, though the person had an ideology that was totally opposed to what they had. And the list goes on. The whole Bible's full of that. Why in 2020 do I see less evangelism than I did in the 90s, the 80s, the 70s, and the 60s? Because somehow or another, we have been polluted by the world, and we don't see people as God sees them, lost souls. And because our agendas and our ideology have become more important than the gospel. We may not say that, we may not believe that, but we certainly act that way. Some people have a vehement disdain for people that oppose them, and we're supposed to be most loving, most kind, most patient, most gentle, and most loving towards those who are the least like us. So that's why evangelism, because it's spiritual smog, because we can't see we're polluted. By who? The world. Somehow or another, we've gotten to the point in Christendom where we don't think for ourselves. enough. We don't think for ourselves enough. We don't have the mind of Christ. We're not using the Bible to filter out our actions. Not everybody, some people. I'm speaking to the people who have an issue with this because that's my job. It's my calling. My calling is to introduce tension in your life, to see something that ordinarily you wouldn't see with the absence of tension. And to do it with truth and love. Are you seeing the world as God sees it or as the world tells you to see it? Are you acting in the world as the way God would have you act or the way the world would have you act? We have to beware of spiritual smog. We have to be aware of it. We have to clear the air. We have to be able to breathe spiritually. We have to know the impact of our words, the weightiness of our words, the depth of the sting of our words on a lost and dying world. And we have to realize and remember what kept us away from God and what brought us to Him. And the least likely, this is the way it usually happens, the least likely person you would think to draw you nearer to God is the one least like you, but has the voice. Has the voice. Let's see if I did this passage justice. What the passage has to say, not what I have to say. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves. Notice, no one else is deceiving those people. They're deceiving themselves. And their religion is worthless. This is scary. This scares me. I know I'm in here somewhere, and this scares me to no end. I know that I'm saying things, and I'm not seeing them. I'm deceiving myself. I know that. I have to be careful. I have to be careful. You and I have to be careful, as the Word says. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to do this, to look after widows, orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Yikes. What's the good news? Let's not end on a bummer note. What's the good news? I have been given, you have been given a heart that longs for, as a deer pants for the water brooks, our heart longs for Christ. And out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth can speak. And when it does, it can have the most edifying, most encouraging, most uplifting, most loving, kind, gentle, peaceful things, that wise things that could be said to people. If we keep a tight rein on our tongue and keep the worldliness out of it, not being polluted by the world, we are walking ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are ministers of the gospel. We are anointed. We are people with an authority, with an impact, whose lives matter and make a difference in the world. The world we're not in, but the world we're in, but not of, and the world that we don't like, but we like the people in it. Man, we have this potential. It's incredible. But we have to beware of the downside. Why does it have to be one or the other all the time? And why do they have to be equally constructive or destructive? If you're in the sound of my voice today, tomorrow, whenever you listen, you've heard things. Things you didn't like, things you didn't understand, things that maybe weren't meant to do it but have kind of alienated you from the church and from God. Maybe they're no one's fault but your own, you just didn't know any different. Maybe someone hurt you, maybe someone pushed you away, I don't know, maybe someone judged you, I have no idea. But I'm sorry for that. This is what God says. Your life as an author and an editor and a publisher, and it's God. And this is what he says, I love you with an everlasting love. I don't love the world you live in, and I don't love its agenda. In fact, I have a disdain for it, but I love you. And I love who you are right now, as you are. And rather than just put words to it and rely on those words to be understood and perceived accurately, I put action behind my words. This is what God said. And I demonstrated my love for you. I put it into action. I spoke with action. And I hung on a cross. I put my son on a cross. Willingly, he went there and died and shed his blood as your representative. And the Father received the shedding of that blood on your behalf because he loves you, because he wants a friendship with you. You may have heard otherwise, or you may have heard things or saw things that demonstrated something other, but I'm telling you, that's the truth. And the day will come when you have to reconcile yourself to that message, not to what people have said to you or hurt you or how they disagree with you or how they insulted you. But you'll have to reconcile yourself to that message that God so loved you, he gave his only son. Because he loves you, he died for you. Because by the shedding of the blood of his son, who sinned not, he became your sinless representative. And by doing that, your sin is forgiven. Once you accept by faith that he did it on your behalf, that's where you want to be. The world in which you live, apart from God, is perishing. And friends, so are you. I'm not telling you what you want to hear. I'm telling you what you need to hear. You're perishing, and there's everlasting life available to those who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and grow in him as their Lord. That's the gospel, and that you can put in the bank. To accept him, you call on his name. Jesus, come into my heart. Father, I accept the gift of your son to pay the penalty of my sin. And I ask you to forgive me and help me to turn away from the things of this world and draw me into a friendship with you that I can grow in grace. Forgive me, Lord, and teach me and show me how much you love me. Something along those lines. Something meant in the crawl space of your heart that you'll eventually speak out of that experience. I want to know if you need this relationship with Christ. I want to know that you've asked him. I want to know that you don't want to, but you have questions about it. I want to know personally. I want to talk to you on the phone. I want to have a conversation with you. I want to love on you. I want to listen to you. Call the church. Let me know. I'll be your friend. I'll tell you what's true. I won't tell you what's false. I'll do it because I love you. But if you've been pushed away from God, I'm sorry. All right, so what are these elements? Okay. For those of us who have been taking communion together for all these weeks in your home, by now I have a question for you. Are you just going through an action? Or is the action impacting those you take communion with and how you interact with one another? Is this just words? Or is it action? Is it faith without works or faith with works? On our night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread, picked it up, took it, and he broke it. And take a bite out of the edge of it, he broke it. He broke it so you can see the inside of it. He held it up and he blessed it. It's like you do before a meal. And he gave it to them. He says, take, eat, this This is my body. Said another way, in about an hour, I'm going to be arrested. You're going to betray me 3 times. The guy that already left the room is going to come up and kiss me so they know who to arrest. They're going to scourge me and brutally, falsely judge me. They're going to brutally scourge me, and I'm going to hang on a cross tomorrow. And then you're not going to see me, but this is my body. It's with you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. This is my body broken for you. Let's partake of the body of Christ. So the cup was on the table, and he picked it up, and they all had one. I mean, they had done that before, but never in this context. They had drank together, and shared meals together, shared bread together, shared good food together, fish together, whatever. They had picked up and drank out of the cup at the same time, simultaneously before, for whatever occasion. But now he says, this is the cup. And now his words, something you've never heard before. It's the cup of the new covenant. What? It's not the Adamic covenant and the covenant with Noah, not with Moses. It's not the Davidic covenant. This is something new. And it's not just a cup, it's my blood. Because every covenant needs blood. Failure to keep a covenant means the shedding of blood. Jesus kept the covenant. God kept the covenant. We didn't. Yet he shed his blood rather than ours. This is a cup of the new covenant, my blood, shed for the forgiveness of your sin. He said, drink ye all of it. In other words, you're going to want all. You're never going to want a portion. You're going to want all. You're going to want more. You're going to want me, and you're going to know it more. You're going to want to know me more, and you're going to want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He said, your sins are forgiven. John the Baptist, your sins are forgiven by the blood of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies you of all sin. 1 John 1:7. But you got to drink it. Let's partake of the cup. Your sins are forgiven. Your conscience is clear. You're innocent in the eyes of God. Your sin is as far as the east is from the west. God has no spiritual smog when he looks at you. He knows exactly who you are and who you're not and loves you anyway. He sees you with great clarity. He's not polluted by the world. Let's partake of the cup. In the days ahead, when people go back to work all over the globe, whatever day that is, toxins will fill the air again. Pollutants will be on the rise. Breathing will become more difficult. You'll be back in the world. Everyday life in the marketplace. You'll be on the phone. You'll be doing things. This is the question that really still needs to be answered, that we don't really know the answer to. Will you become more polluted by the world, or will you have a disdain for the world that's only rivaled by your love for the people in it? Will you and I keep a tight rein on our tongue and put our faith in action in such a manner that we have a devotedness and a devoutness before God our Father? Let's pray. Father, whatever in this text was said, it pleases you, magnify it. And whatever does not, Lord, diminish it. We want a faith that is worthy and moving ever so more worthy towards you who has all worth. And we thank you for your Son who hung on a cross. In Jesus' name, amen.